1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have received of us, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, I want to notice a fourfold manner of walk. Paul tells us here, furthermore, and of course those are simply in view of the exhortations and so forth that he has already given to them. So we beseech you, or we beg you, we're just pleading with you, brethren, and we're exhorting you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us these the gospel message and the things that he has delivered to them, if you've received that, then how you ought to walk. And down through these first 12 verses, there are four manners of walk, we might say. Verses 3 to 7 is a sanctified walk. Verses 9 and 10 is a walk of love. Verse 11 is a busy walk. And verse 12 is an honest walk. And Paul goes into these, as we will see, getting on down into the chapter. So in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And of course, by the commandments here, he's not talking about the different do's and don'ts. He is simply speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of that message that he has preached to them. And it, of course, it covers every part of our experience. Also wanted to notice in verse 1, he says that how that you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And we do abound as we walk. In other words, as we walk in this message, as it becomes a practical reality. And when we are talking about walk, that's what we're talking about, is the practicality of the gospel. It means that the gospel has shoes, so to speak, and so we walk in that message. Verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, once again, verses 3 to 7 is a sanctified walk, and of course, Paul wanted these people to be separated, he wanted to be sanctified. And don't be afraid of the word sanctification, because it simply means separation. And as we have seen in other classes, that separation is not just separation from, as though we were just refrain and abstain from something, but rather it's a separation to. Well, he mentions here some separation from. First, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, the first thing you want to notice here, that Paul is talking to Christians. And so abstain from fornication? Yes. You see, because we are taught in the Scripture that every believer is still possessed of the old creation. When we are born again, we have a new creation. We have a new life which has been placed within us. And so we have the two natures all in the same vessel. Well, remember that this vessel, this body, will yield just as quickly to the old creation or the flesh as it will to the new. And so this is why that the new man must be built up and take complete dominance over the body. So Paul says to abstain from fornication. Now, you can compare that with Colossians 3:5 and also Romans 8:13, dealing with how that we are to have complete victory over those members. Now, I also want to notice that this fornication is not just speaking of the natural. Now, we know how horrible that natural fornication is. Well, you can just multiply that by any number to find out that God hates spiritual fornication. Natural fornication is taking a place that does not belong to us. It's assuming a headship that does not belong to us. And so in the spiritual sense, the same thing is yielding to those headships or assuming a headship that does not belong. So Paul says, abstain from fornication. Verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And so once again, not just a matter of abstaining from the fornication, but that he should possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. That doesn't mean neutral. See, it means in honor unto the Lord. It means bringing glory to God even through this body, through this vessel. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, and so not given over unto lust and uncleanness and idolatry. In verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. The word defraud means to overreach or to take advantage of. And we find that much of that is done today, that one takes advantage of another. And Paul says not to do that, and especially concerning his brother. No man go beyond or overreach his brother in any matter. And that means even the smallest of matters. It is better for us to take a loss than to defraud or overreach or take advantage of someone else. So that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You can compare that with 1 Corinthians 5 and find out that God will not allow such things. And once again, we are dealing here with Christians. And of course, God is much more jealous of them than he is the sinner. So the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And God has called us unto holiness, both in heart and in walk. Verse 8, He therefore that despises not man. In other words, if he despises or he disregards this, it's not man. Sometimes people do things in view of the preacher, so to speak, or some other person that is walking in the ways of godliness. Well, remember that he that despises is not despising man, but God. And then he inserts this last part, which I'm so glad he did. He, therefore, that despises not man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And that means that God has given us the very power of the Holy Ghost to overcome the operations of the flesh. Compare that with Romans 8:13, that we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And mortify just simply means to make to die. Well, only through the power of the Holy Ghost are we able to accomplish that. And so God has given to us the Spirit of the Lord in order to do that. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Now, I want to notice here that verses 3 to 6 are the negative side of sanctification. That is, abstaining from and staying away from and refraining from all of these. Verses 9 to 12 give to us the positive side. Now, this is where many people oftentimes overlook sanctification. They're so concentrated on staying away from this, that, or the other, that they think they can remain in a neutral zone, and you can't do it. That's not victory. There must be something positive. And so verses 9 to 12 is the plus side of this, the plus side of it, verses 9 and 10, is a walk of love. That's still a sanctified walk, remember, but it is a walk of love. Verse 9, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. And so evidently they already had quite a testimony, as we have seen, but Paul speaks of their brotherly love here. You don't need for me to write to you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And of course we know that the love of God is the essence of the new nature, and therefore sanctification. When we are walking in love, we are going to be walking a sanctified life. Now, as we have seen so many times before, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to lie to him, you're not going to do any of these other things. Likewise with God. So love is the fulfillment. Love is indeed the expression process of sanctification. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, John goes into great detail in this, in his epistles in 1 John concerning love. And there's just so much there. And he insists that men must love one another. And he brings it down to this. He said, you say you love God and hate your brother. He says, how can you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So brotherly love really is an expression, indeed, of the love of God, or a proof of loving God. Paul says, "You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. All right? It must be practical. Another scripture here is John 15, verses 12 and 13. That is a proof of divine love. Verse 10, indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. So Paul was very much encouraged by these people because they expressed divine love and they had divine love toward all that are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And so what he's telling us here, don't get up onto a plateau here and level off as though we had arrived. He said, I want you to increase. Sometimes when people are commended, they think that they have arrived, and so they just kind of leave it. But you see, that really should not be. And so Paul went on. He commended them, but he said, I want you to do this to increase yet more and more. Because once again, when we're talking about divine love, you're talking about the expression of the life of Christ. So we're yielding more to the new man all the time, and that is why it is so effective. Verse 11, and that you study to be quiet. Now this is that busy walk. And so, study to be quiet. The word study means to be ambitious, to be eager, to strive for. Means to make it your aim. And that just seems, tells us indeed to have a definite purpose in mind, so that you study to be quiet. Now then, the word quiet means to keep your seat. It means to keep still, not meddlesome. It's the same word that is used in 1 Peter 3:4, where that the woman is told to have a meek and quiet spirit. All right, so what is he saying here to us? That you study to be quiet. Study not to leave your seat. You see, he's not saying study to be lazy. He's not saying study to not do anything, but he is saying study to leave things in the hand of the Lord. That's the context of this, is that men do not rest in the finished work of Christ. They do not rest in what God has done. Rather, they get up and try to do things themselves. They try to accomplish things in their own flesh because God is just too slow for them oftentimes. So he says study to be quiet and to do your own business. They just attend to what you have need of. Now, this is basically what Jesus told Peter when he called him to feed his lambs. And finally, Peter agreed to do that. And he said, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said to him, if he tarry till I come, what's that to you? Feed my lambs. You see, you take care of your own business. You study to be quiet in your own ministry. Just attend to what God has given you to do and don't leave your seat trying to straighten everyone else out or to get them to do something. So study, apply yourself to this, or be ambitious toward it. Make it your aim to be quiet, not to be meddlesome, and then to do your own business and to work with your own hands. And this is, once again, Paul encouraging Christians not to be lazy. He just is insistent that men work with their own hands and they do not have handouts and free gifts and things of this nature. God may bless us with a windfall once in a while, but never does he intend that we should get something where we never work the rest of our lives. That's just simply not God's plan. It is not good for us. So he says to us to work with your own hands. And as we commanded you. And then I want to notice that this actually leads to the results of verse 12. And verse 12, of course, is an honest walk, and it is composed of two things here. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, this is why he tells us to work with our own hands. Of course, that, once again, is a part of studying to be quiet and doing your own business. Work with your own hands, number one, so that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. That is to be a good example, to be a testimony to those who are not even believers. And then secondly, that you may have lack of nothing. And that simply means to meet the needs that we have, the personal needs. And Paul followed through with that. Paul ministered in that way in his own life. Verse 13 leads us to the greatest hope that we have in the Scripture. This is the greatest aspiration that that we can have. Now, before I go into this, I want to emphasize that it is not defeat to go by way of the grave. This verses 13 to 18 deal with translation, and that is the most wonderful thing that there is that we would be able to go to heaven without dying. But just because that a person does go by way of the grave does not make him any less of an overcomer at all. But notice what Paul says in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And those who are asleep simply mean believers who have passed away or died in Christ. So they're not called here dead. They're called simply asleep. And he says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, we would emphasize here that Paul does not tell us when a loved one dies that we should not sorrow at all. He does say that you should not sorrow as do others who have no hope. And I preached a Catholic funeral for the man's family was Catholic. He was a Christian. And I preached that funeral a few years ago, and I came face to face with what this means. Because there was just absolutely no hope whatsoever. I've never heard such wailing and moaning and groaning and hysterical people in all of my life. It was just absolutely tremendously burdensome. This man's mother had absolutely no hope at all. Well, you see, Paul tells us that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because we do have a hope. We know that they've gone home to be with the Lord. And it does take the sting out of it and the terrible torment out of it. So we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It is very, very human to sorrow. And a person should sorrow. It is very important that they do that, because if they do not, they are going to have trouble. They're going to have problems just because we are this human vessel. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, here's where that we are really tested, we might say, if we really believe. If we really believe that Jesus died and rose again. What's that mean? Quite simply that, as we've seen before, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that we also are going to be raised up. And if we believe that, then it is reflected in the way we feel about things. It is reflected in our own attitude. And we can indeed believe that this is not over. This is not the end. This is just really the beginning for the one who has gone home to be with the Lord. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, and you will notice it is by the word of the Lord. And it's very important that we understand it is by the word of the Lord. In his epistle in Peter, Peter describes the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said that was wonderful and it is glorious. But he says we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And that, of course, is the word of God. Well, Paul is saying this in the same way. Not cunningly devised fables as we read in other places and things like that. He says we're saying this by the word of the Lord. So don't think it's so far-fetched. Don't think it's ridiculous. Don't think it is foolish. Certainly not. It is by the word of the Lord that we are saying this. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Now what is he saying? This idea of being translated. And there are some, I guess, that really do not even believe in the translation. I heard one of the craziest ones here a few years ago, that the Lord was coming back, but he was going to be dead when he got here. You ever heard such a foolish thing in all your life? Well, you see, Paul is wanting these people, as strange as it may seem, He is introducing them to this truth that men can go to heaven without dying. Now, we know of one that that did that, and of course that was Elijah. Another one, Enoch. So there's two of them that went to heaven without dying. Well, there is scriptural basis for it even before Paul wrote this, but I want to notice that he is saying this particular truth. He's talking about we which are alive. That is, we're here. We're not dead. We've not gone to the grave. We're still alive and remain. It simply means you remain in the land of the living. You not succumb. So, alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, the word coming here, there are different words that are used for the coming of Christ. This one is parousia in the Greek, and it just simply means the presence of the Lord. It refers to when he makes his presence, his coming, or his presence. And it refers to the extended seven-year period of time. It's just the second advent. It covers a large period of time. It doesn't just mean, bingo, here he is, this is the coming of the Lord. No, the coming of the Lord really stretches over a period of time, but he will make different appearances during that time as we study Matthew 24, and then as you find here and in the book of Revelation, you will find that Christ will appear at different times. We will get into more of this as we get on into 2 Thessalonians. And so, he says, we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent. The word should be precede. And by that he means that we are going, those who are alive and remain, will be translated after the dead are raised up. So we shall not precede them which are asleep. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that are in the graves are going to come out of their graves first, and then those who are to be translated will be translated after that. Now notice, first, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now, actually, all three of those are the same thing. A shout, voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. All of them are his voice. You can compare that with Revelation 1:10. As John heard a voice behind him, like as a trumpet. See, and he turned around, and it was the Lord. So all three of these mean exactly the same thing, and it goes right back once again to the authority or the power of God's Word. You remember we have, from the very beginning of Genesis, we find out that God never did anything without his Word. In the beginning was the creation, and God said, let there be light. On the second day, and God said. On the third day, twice, and God said, and God said. And so God never did anything, and he doesn't do anything today without his Word. And so when Christ comes back, it will be through his Word. He's not going to have to come down and touch us individually in order to change us or for the dead to rise. No, he's going to do it simply with that word of command. And that's what we have here, that he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Once again, that trumpet, a voice of authority. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. It means those of us who have not died. We have not entered into that state. We're still remaining here exactly the way we were. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And the word simply means seized. And that, of course, by, once again, the power of God, shall be caught up together with them, that is, with the dead which are in Christ, with them in the clouds. Now, the clouds here, I am persuaded, are other people. Scripture uses that. Hebrews 12:1 tells us of a cloud of witnesses, and it refers to all of those witnesses of faith that you find there in chapter 11. So, you remember when Jesus was raised from the grave. I mean, whenever he ascended there on... I believe it's Luke that tells us a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe those were people glorified bodies that just surrounded him there. And this, I'm sure, is what the same thing that we have here. So he's caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so I want to notice that some people are always talking about Jesus coming down and putting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and then we'll be with him. Notice what it says. So shall we meet the Lord in the air. He does not touch the earth at all. And this really is the earliest coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will see that more in 2 Thessalonians. But this is the very earliest return. This is what Paul was looking for. This is what he was stretching for there in the third chapter of Philippians, for the earliest return of Christ, to be caught out from among the sleeping ones and so on. And so Christ comes down, and we're able to meet him in the air. And then, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there, once again, is the eternal event, the eternal state that God has called us to forever be with the Lord. And then in verse 18, wherefore, because of this truth, because of this knowledge, because of this word of the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And it most assuredly is a comforting thing when we begin to read of such wonderful words as this. All right, chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons. Now, notice that Paul has given us a look into the future, and Scripture does that quite often. And it's a good thing that Scripture does, because we would lose hope, you know, real quick if we just had to look at bingo right here where we are. So he gives us a look into the future. You see that in the Song of Solomon also. And so Paul says here, but of the times and seasons. We've looked in the future, but we must deal with things firsthand. We're not there yet. We haven't been translated yet. We haven't been caught up yet. And so the little word but indicates, it catches us back to earth. He says there's some things that must be taken care of, and here they are. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, times refers to years in Scripture. You can see that in the book of Daniel. Also, Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14 tell us of the times. There you read time, times, and half a time. It refers to years, meaning two, and then half, or 3.5 years. And so those years, according to the Jewish calendar, are the 360-day years. Now, the Gentile calendar has 365 plus, and then you have to have a leap year to take care of whatever that was left over. But the Jewish calendar is a straight 360 days a year, 12 months, 30 days each. All right, this is what is meant by times. And then the seasons. The seasons is just a period of certain characteristics, and we're going to see some of these seasons as we go on here. And this is what Paul is talking about: of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, Paul is not telling the day and the hour, because he didn't know, just like we don't know. But you see, we do know the times and the seasons. It is not far-fetched for us to say Jesus could come at any time. Jesus could come tonight. You see, the seasons are right. The times are right. That's no myth. That's no speculation. The Scripture is very emphatic that these things are that he's talked about have been fulfilled, and all things really are ready. I am persuaded that the only reason that Jesus has not come is because that the bridal company is not quite complete. And when I speak of the bridal company, I'm not saying I wish all you people would hurry up and get ready so we can go. I'm talking about that there are those who, if they heard this bridal message, they would embrace it, and they will be in that company. Now, they may not have as much glory, say, as the Apostle Paul did, but still in that company, you see. And so I think this is really why that the Lord has not come to this point. Now, that's my own opinion. That is, I don't get that that it says it in black and white in the Scripture. But that is my own opinion, that the bridal company is not quite complete. God knows that there would be those who would receive this message if they but heard it. And so we find that the times and the seasons are are here, and we can see them and know them. So the times and seasons, brethren. Now, the first thing that I want to emphasize in these first few verses is that Paul, once again, is writing to Christians. Paul is not giving these exhortations to sinners. It's very important that we understand that, as I'll explain to you here in just a moment. But Paul is writing exclusively to believers in this entire book, and most specifically this chapter. So he calls them brethren. You have no need that I write unto you. They had all of that knowledge. They knew and understood the times and the seasons. Verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. All right, this is one of the seasons that Paul is talking about. It is the beginning of a night season. Now, we have not actually entered the night, but I'll tell you, it is getting mighty, mighty dusk out there insofar as dispensational teaching is concerned. So, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, why does he say a thief in the night? Because, of course, that a thief comes whenever the darkness is upon